Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Our Father, thank You again. Thank You for speaking. Thank You for speaking through Him who is the Lord. Thank You for allowing us to be here. Help us today. Lord, help us. Teach us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay.
All right, will you turn to that scripture that our brother just read, Philippians chapter 3. I was asked ahead of the message what the title of this message would be, and I assumed it was so that they wanted to, they could put it on a CD or a tape or something. And I gave her a short one. I said, well, we'll just say The Believer's Hope. But actually, it's bigger than that. It's The Believer's Hope, His Way, His Experience, and His End. And I hope to cover those four things here in the next little bit and cover them in such a way at least you'll have something spiritually speaking to chew on and to benefit from over the next little while. Now, in the Sunday school hour, the Bible class hour, we spoke what is Christianity or what is a Christian. And there are things which define what a Christian is, but there are things which are marks of a believer. It's not what makes him a Christian, but it will identify him as one. And one of these things that will identify a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is this: what is his hope? There's a specific hope that all believers have. Now, when you speak of a person's hope, you can speak of what he hopes for or what he hopes in. For instance, a man may hope for a wealthy retirement. I mean, to enter retirement with plenty. That's his hope, what he hopes for. But he'll hope in his job and whatever he's able to do to collect the money necessary to have easygoing retirement. So there's a difference between what you hope for and what you hope in. The interesting thing is, though, when it comes to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he hopes for and that which he hopes in is exactly the same thing. His hope is not heaven. You know, a lot of so-called Christianity is tied up with a hope for heaven. I remember a song we used to sing when I was in the youth groups at church. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver, a little gold, but someday yonder I will never more wander but walk the streets that are made of gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that great land where we'll never grow old. I mean, have you noticed that they haven't mentioned Christ in there yet? And we're nearly to the end of the song, as far as I know. Maybe somewhere along, I can't remember any more of the song, but that's what stuck with me. Is it not interesting that people define heaven in terms of those things God told us to avoid on earth? He told us to avoid riches or the love of them. Now, I know that the book of Revelation speaks of a road made of gold. And I know your pastor has been through that book a couple of times with you, so I'm sure he got it right explaining to you that that ain't a real road made out of gold. I know that Lord Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. But understand, that's Elizabethan English for a house. It doesn't mean a colonnaded Georgian mansion, you know, out there, you know, those houses that are big enough, they've got a name. You know, I live at the Oaks, you know, or something. That's not what we're looking for, is it? Are you? I'm not looking for a harp. I'm not looking for, shall we say, an everlasting retirement. The believer is looking for something much better than that. And Paul puts it this way. In verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency. This is Philippians 3:8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, understanding does not say win in the sense of a contest, as though there's only 50 spots open and he's in a race with everybody else in the world to be one of the first 50. That's not the kind of winning he's talking about. Nor is he talking about the winning like you go into the grocery store when you're done paying your bills. You say, well, give me one of them tickets there. Maybe I'll be chosen and I'll get all the cash. It's not that. In fact, really, it might be better translated, gain. Here's all he's saying. When I get to the end of what is called our natural life, here's what I want. Christ. That's what I'm aiming for. And if I have Him, I'll be satisfied, even if I have nothing else. But if I don't have Him, I'm going to be dissatisfied no matter what else I have. The believer's hope is Christ. And I ask you this morning, search your heart if you dare. But I tell you, if you're a believer, you'll be able to say, you know, you're right. I can get confused by things. I can get distracted by other things, even other things in the church. But really, here's what gives me peace. Here's what keeps me going. And here's what I long for. Him. Him. But Paul doesn't leave it just there. He begins to itemize some of those things. Because, you know, if a man wins Christ or if a man gains Christ, what a thing he's gained. Because everything's in Him. Now, He is blessed enough in and of Himself, but He's also full of blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. Where? In Christ. Now, we just come through the Christmas season, you know, and I remember as a kid, you know, we count how many presents there were under the tree. You know, as it was piling up, you know, Mom was real good about making sure it looked like there was a whole lot under that tree. And generally there was. And we thought, boy, a good Christmas is coming. Look at all of these boxes. But I'd be happy to have one box if everything was in it. And when you got Christ, you got everything. That old preacher, and I can't remember which one it was, it's 200 or 300 years ago, but he preached a message, and the first point of that message was all that God has for sinners is in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have it all. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have any of it. There is nothing that you need to have before you have Him in order to get Him. And there, once you've got Him, there's nothing more you need than what He is and what He has. No wonder Paul said, here's my hope, Christ. For in the hope of Christ is the hope of all things good. And he itemizes it this way, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Let me tell you something that's absolutely certain. You will be found. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He is raised from the dead, even the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, you will be sought, and you will be found. So the issue is not whether you will be found. The issue is where you'll be found. Now, a lot of folks are trying to hide from God. Some try to hide from God by denying that He exists. Some try to hide from God by inventing a God other than the God that's described in Scriptures. Some try to hide from God in the church. Some try to hide from God behind the pulpit. That scares me once in a while, Marvin. I wonder, you know, am I just up here trying to hide from God? But I don't care what hiding place you come up with, you won't be able to hide from Him. You say, well, it's stupid to try to hide from God. Well, you know, Adam, who was a perfect man, once he fell, you know, the first thing he tried to do? This shows the spiritual foolishness that instantly fell upon men. He thought that he could cover his nakedness with fig leaves and hide from God behind a bush. Isn't that silly? But it's no sillier than what men do trying to hide from God. You will be found. The issue is where you'll be found. And Paul says, I want to be found in Him. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be found in Christ? There's a negative and a positive. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now here's a man who had just a few verses before said, as touching that righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. Now, you and I might refuse to boast in the law because we know full well we're not blameless. Paul said, I was. And for him to say, I don't want the righteousness that comes from the law is a remarkable thing because he had it. at least outwardly speaking. It's one thing for me to say. I mean, if I say, oh, I reject that righteousness which was come by the law, and you might say, well, yeah, you never had it. You can't give up what you never had. Paul had it. But he says, to be found in him, I don't want that righteousness which comes from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, some would say where it says the faith of Christ, that it means the faithfulness of Christ. And you know something? That fits. Because certainly that righteousness which we gain from God through faith is nothing more and nothing less than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ charged to our account as though we ourselves did it. Amen. And so that very well may mean exactly what Paul means there. It may mean that righteousness which comes through believing in Christ. Certainly that's what the next phrase means. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that which is of the law. And you know that word translated of. Actually it's not a word translated of, but it's just the way the word was written. Indicates in our English what we would say of, the preposition. It's talking about the source. And he says, there is a righteousness of which the law is the source. And the only way to get that righteousness is to perform the things that the law demands. Moses describes that righteousness which comes by the law. Blessed is the man who does these things, continues in these things to do them. He shall live by them. Now that's how you get the righteousness of the law. And the righteousness which comes from the law is a righteousness which we earn and work for and then render to God as the recipient of the righteousness. That's the way the law works. You are rendering a righteousness to God. The gospel turns it on its head. And instead of rendering a righteousness to God, we get a righteousness from Him. Everybody knows you need righteousness. The issue is where you're going to get it. And Paul says to be found in Him means to be one who has rejected that program whereby I render a righteousness to God and God accepts me based upon the righteousness which I give Him. Instead, I'm part of that system whereby God gives me a righteousness and accepts me on the basis of the righteousness that He hands to me free of charge. And I can say that. But boy, is it hard to really believe that's the way it is. Do you realize that is the essential warfare of faith? Is to constantly beat down that fleshly thought that I am accepted and approved by God, at least in some measure, based on what I do. And it takes regular gatherings with other brethren to hear the gospel over and over again to keep us from being dragged back into that system of this do and live. So, well, I'd never fall back into that. Don't kid yourself. Peter did. It was subtle, but that's what he meant when he separated himself from the Gentiles. Paul had to call him on it. We fight it all the time. And I'll tell you how you can be certain of it, that you fight with it. When you find yourself in notable sin, do you fear that God's going to punish you for it and deprive you of one or more of those blessings which are in Christ? Do you ever say to yourself, I couldn't be saved and do that? That's Moses, brethren, not Christ. And I'm not blaming Moses. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. And that's why we got to get out of the law if we're going to have any hope. That's why we've got to have a righteousness that comes from somewhere else than Mount Sinai. Because any righteousness which has our hand upon it will be stained with the filthiness of who we are and what we do. And that's as true now as it was the day we first believed. And then he goes on to say, that I may know Him. Well, don't you know Christ? Yes, I do. I married Bonnie 32 years ago. I better be right about that. 32 years ago. Yeah, it's 32. And I knew her when I married her. And I know her better now. And if the Lord gives us some more years, I assume I'm going to know her more. Marriage is a wonderful thing that way, isn't it? And Paul says, just like that woman in the Song of Solomon, amen, that I may know Him. All to enter with Him into the big chamber. And to be united to Him. And to know within the depths of your soul the love that He bears for you. People in this world want to rub shoulders with the high and mighty and to know them. Big deal. They can't do anything for you. At least not for very long. That I may know Him and I may know the power of His resurrection. Turn back here to Ephesians chapter 1. What is it to know the power of His resurrection? I've heard it explained this way. God will give you resurrection power. And you can overcome this and you can accomplish that. As though resurrection power and knowing resurrection power is somehow God assigning to you the ability to do things that other mere mortals cannot do. Resurrection power is not something given to you. It's something worked in you. Paul is praying here for the Ephesians. And he says in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, what is Paul saying? I want to know the power of His resurrection. He said, I want that. Because the same power that was at work in Christ to raise Him from the dead is at work in the hearts of every believer. Or the heart of every believer. First of all, remember that regeneration is merely the beginning of the resurrection. When Adam died, the whole person died. His spirit died immediately. His body began an irrevocable process of dying. I mean, there's nobody that's going to not die except Enoch, and I'm not sure about that story. I mean, I don't really know what all went there, but evidently he didn't taste death. But aside from him and, Elijah? I think everybody else has died at least once. So we're dead. And the resurrection will restore us completely. But the new birth is just the beginning of it. God has raised our spirits from the dead. And He did so with the same power that He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Now, Christ is the forerunner of everything for the believer. Now, we were the forerunner into sin. Christ followed us there. And our sins were laid on Him. We were the forerunner into death. And He followed us there. But we were in death and couldn't get out. He went into death and He got out. You know what the Scriptures say? The Lord said, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And for the longest time I always thought that meant that hell couldn't stop the church from breaking down the gates. and getting in there. And that's the way it's, you know, like it's a warfare thing. And we're going to triumph over hell by breaking down its gates and getting in. Brethren, I don't want in. I want out. The gates of hell are not there to keep people out. They're there to keep people in. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified by two people in the Scriptures named Perez. One time I think it's spelled Perez. But it's the same word. And it means the one who breaks out. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into death. He went into hell. And He broke out. And the church came out with Him. He was the forerunner. And those mighty gates broke because it couldn't prevail against Christ. And because they can't prevail against Christ, they won't prevail against His church. She's coming out. And He is now the forerunner ahead of us in all those things that bring us out of death and into the presence of God. And all those things we see about Christ are also about us. God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand. And Paul says we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Far above all principality. And power and might. Now, I can see this of Christ. With the eye of faith, I can see this of Christ. But do you know, brethren, that God's going to set us above all principalities and powers? Not setting us above them as though we rule over them in the way that Christ rules over all things. Set us above them that they can't reach us anymore. There are some principalities in this power and powers in this world that really get aggravating, don't they? I hear people talking about the political situation in the United States. You know what my hope is? Someday I'm going to be above all them. They won't be able to mess with me anymore. Imagine those who are suffering under the persecution of Rome, who have seen their friends dragged away, some of them killed, their property seized. They are at that time subject to the principalities and the powers of this world. But God says, in due time, I'll get you out of there. And they won't ever bother you again. And in fact, we're above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Oh, isn't the name of Satan a powerful name among us now? He is a troublesome fellow, isn't he? There'll be a day. We know he really can't, bring us any true harm now. We already know that. There'll be a day he can't even trouble us. We'll be far above him. And He put all things under Christ's feet. And we are His bride and His queen. Now, I don't have a lot of power and significance in this world. And there's not much under my feet. But whatever is under my feet is also under my wife's feet. Because all that I am and all that I have is hers. And someday, I'll realize that. That all things are under my feet. Because they're under my Lord's feet. They're under my husband's feet. And we could go on, but He's head over all things. God gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things for the church. He's not just head of the church, He's head over all things. Why? In behalf of the church. In other words, God loved the church. And here's how He showed that love. He made Christ head over everything on her behalf. I preached through the book of Revelation here a couple of years ago. And you know, that almost sums that up. Christ is head over all things for the church. It amazes me whenever I'm able to lay hold of it, or maybe the other way around, whenever this truth lays hold of me, that God is running the whole world for my sake. Jesus Christ is ruling the whole world for my sake. Sometimes we may have a hard time believing that, particularly with the political climate of the United States of America, and we elect our leaders, you know, and there's always going to be about half of the people that are upset with the way things turned out. Because we're fairly evenly divided. But do you know something? No matter who gets put in office, God put him in there for your sake. And he may tax you half to death, but it's for your sake. He may do things that you absolutely despise and think is wrong and wicked. God put him in there to do that for your sake. You say, I don't see how that can be. Well, that's where faith comes in. We're not living by sight, brethren. We live by faith. God created disease for your sake. Paul says all things are yours. I know very few people here that is intimately know what's going on with you. Some of you may be sick with serious illness right now. And you might be thinking, oh, I've been abandoned by God. No, you haven't. That was done for your sake. That was given to you as a blessing. Now, I'm up here saying it. If you wait, someday I'm going to be flat on my back in a hospital wondering if God's abandoned me. We preachers preach far above what we believe, but that's just the nature of the thing. But it's so. But the power of the resurrection, Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. It is that which puts us far above anything that can do us harm or trouble us. He said, I want to know the fellow. We're back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings. That word fellowship means to have in common. Well, why in the world do I want to have anything in common with the sufferings of Christ? Because there's salvation in those sufferings. Paul certainly is not saying, I want to suffer like Christ did. He's saying, I want to be joined to Christ in those sufferings. I want them to be for me. I want it to be that when he died for me. I want it to be that as Peter say, he bore our sins in his body on the trees, and I want to be part of that hour whose sins he bore. And then said, being made conformable unto his death. Or as one translation put it, being made like him in his death. Well, what's that mean? Well, a couple of things, I believe, are meant here. First of all, that I would learn to be submissive to the will of God, like our Lord was. Father, if there be any way that this cup can pass from me, except I drink it, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree, never was a man so fully in submission to the will of God than him. Never was a man loving God more than our Lord loved God as God beat the life out of him. And Paul said, oh, that I knew that kind of submission. That I could surrender everything to the will of God and trust in him, though in providence he beats the life out of me. Being made conformable to him in his death also is this, because Jesus Christ died, he submitted himself or became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And he who is joined to Christ in his sufferings through faith is conformed to Christ also in the outcome of those sufferings. And then he says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in English, that's a little bit enigmatic, as though he's saying, you know, just, I'm trying everything so that by some means I'll attain to the resurrection of the dead. No, he's saying that I may win Christ so that by that means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's his hope when you say, well, the hour's about up. The others follow along pretty quickly once you've established what the hope is. What is the believer's way then? How does he pursue that hope? He pursues that hope by ditching all his other hopes. You know, Christ is enough for the man who has nothing else. In fact, he's enough only for the man who has nothing else. The Lord said to his disciples there in John chapter 6, after many of his disciples had left him, And he looks at them and says, well, will you also go away? And I love Peter's answer. Where are we going to go? I'll tell you who won't leave Christ. These are the only people that won't leave Christ. Those who have no place else to go. If you've got somewhere else to go, you will. In due time, the Lord Jesus will say something offensive enough to you, and you'll go to wherever else it is you feel you can find some peace, comfort, and safety. But when you've got nowhere else to go, you will go to Him. And Paul says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. You can just hear Paul now, can't you? He's just weeping and wailing over all those things he had to give up for Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody talk about all they sacrificed for the Lord? Oh, you know, I used to be, but I had to give that up for God. As though they did God a favor. Paul is saying, not simply that he gave these things up, but that he gave them up because they realized they had no value. And he did not suffer the loss of them as though he were suffering over the loss of them. He says, I do count them but dung, which was a word meant all kinds of rubbish. Now, whoever weeps as they drag the garbage can to the curb, open the lid and say, oh, there's those green beans we had Wednesday night. Look at it. I remember changing that diaper. You ever do that? If you're smart, you don't even take the lid off. It's garbage. And brethren, everything you had till you met Christ is garbage and should be taken out to the curb even if you've got nothing else to replace it with. But Paul said, I took it all to the curb because I, by the grace of God, had found Christ. And that which I once thought was wonderful and glorious, I found to be absolutely disgusting. That which I used to put on the asset side of my register, I realized was nothing but a liability. That which I thought was helping me was a hindrance to me. Because of Christ. Now, nobody's ever going to take that stuff to the curb until they see Christ. Because Paul was dragging that garbage can around with him, and he was heading to Damascus with that garbage can strapped to his back, thinking it was full of gold when it was full of rotting leftovers and dirty diapers. And then he saw Christ and he saw the garbage for what it was. If you think that you have lost anything for the sake of Christ, I dare say you've never seen Christ. But if you believe you've been cleansed from something, then maybe you've seen Christ. That is the way. That's how you gain Christ. By ditching everything else. Now, what's the believer's experience? His hope is Christ. His way is to abandon all those things in which he previously hoped. What is his experience? Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. He says, folks, here's my hope. But don't get me wrong, I haven't got it yet. For as he says in another place, who hopes for what he already has? You know, it is just plain silly for us to fret over the fact that we're not perfect. Because there is no promise that we ever shall be in this life. In fact, there's a lot of statements that says, count on it. You will not be perfect in this life. You cannot be. I'm not advocating light attitudes towards sin. I'm simply saying this. You'll be a whole lot less disappointed if you will keep in mind that our hope is for after we leave this world. And Paul said, I hope for all these things, but I am not thumping my chest and telling you I've got them. And anybody that preaches the perfection of the believer in this life hadn't a clue what he's talking about. What is it in this life? It is one failure after another. And no matter how much you may feel you have succeeded at something, really it was just, at the best, it was simply not as bad a failure as the last time. I played peewee baseball when I was 11 years old. We had an 18-game season. I think we won 2 games. We were a brand new team that year, and none of us were really any good. But, you know, for that 16 games, there were no victories. Now, there were some defeats that weren't as bad as others, but they were all defeats. Paul doesn't say, thanks be to God who causes us to be victorious. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We don't win. He did. And He hands us His victory in the end. Yeah, but a believer ought to be getting better. Well, maybe ought to. But ought to and did are two different things. And if you think you're getting better, I'm troubled for your sake. I am. Well, there's sins I don't commit anymore. Maybe you just can't. But furthermore, if you did manage to overcome a particular sin, I'm sure there were 2 or 3 to take its place. We may change the sins we commit, but we simply cannot change the fact that we commit sin. He said, I haven't achieved this, but I press on. I'm not going to let that deter me. I'm not going to let the testimony of my sin say that I'll not win Christ, because it's exactly because of my sin that I must have Christ. All right, and lastly then, what is the end of the believer? In verse 9, we find out what is the end of the unbeliever, whose end is destruction. Verse 19. Their end is destruction. But in verse 20, we read of the end of the believer. That is the end when he is perfected. When his life here is over. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Do you know what is the end of the believer? To realize everything he hoped for. That is his end. Now there's only one way to that end. Or maybe we could say two, but really one that most of us are going to experience, and that's to die. You know, I think of my father. He described, Brother Marvin told you what's going on with him. And he's 85 years old and he's had a stroke. The nurse has told me he's not going to get better. You know, you can't, when brain dies, it's gone. And my father, you know, he's still got his wits about him, but he lays there in the bed. He can't walk, can't hardly talk. He's only got one hope of getting better. And that's to leave this life. And brethren, that's your only hope of getting better. We are like that, like my father. In fact, really true of all of us. The older you get, the more the aches and pains you feel, and you realize, you know, there's no backing the clock up. There's no way of getting out of the troubles and difficulties and frustrations of life other than this, to get out of life, as we call life. But of course, what we call life is really simply a slow march to death. But all the difference that the grave holds for the believer and the unbeliever. The believer hopes for things, and he hopes for things which he may obtain in this life. And yet when he dies, he loses everything he hoped for. The believer hopes for things he can never obtain in this life. But the moment he dies, they're all his in full. Now, what is your hope? And how is it you're going about to press toward it? And what is your experience as you press toward it? Today, my hope is Christ. My way is denying myself and taking up my cross and following Him. My experience is that I'm not making any progress. But my end shall be that He who I long for, I shall see. He whom I love, I will embrace. And I shall be like Him who I admire from the depths of my heart. Job spoke of that same hope. Said, I know my Redeemer lives. And even though, so far as my body is concerned, worms are going to eat this flesh, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Not with the eyes of another, not by the report of another, but with these eyes I'll see Him whom my soul loves. And brethren, if that hope is within you, no number of years nor suffering of days will take it away. The Lord bless you.